You have your Bibles, would you take your Bibles out, please, and let's turn back again to Luke chapter 6, a passage that is by now, I hope, becoming familiar to all of us. And we're going to start reading with verse 37 of Luke chapter 6. You can follow on the screen behind me or with your own Bibles as I read. And this is our Lord speaking. He says, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." And he also told them a parable. "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye." This is the Word of God. We've been working through a portion of Luke chapter 6, starting with verse 20, which is usually called the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew gives us a parallel account in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And we've been taking our time and going through this passage verse by verse, even at times word by word. Maybe that some of you are getting a little restless, you're a little anxious to move on. But this is such an important passage, I don't want to rush through it, and I don't want to treat it superficially. So for the last 2 weeks, we've really been considering a single verse, verse 37, and even within that verse, it's really only been about half of that verse, where our Lord said, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned." These exhortations define or perhaps illustrate what it means in the previous verse, in verse 36, to be merciful even as your Father is merciful. In other words, our Lord gives us this command in verse 36. We are to be merciful in the same way that God is to be merciful. Well, what does that look like? Well, it looks like not judging. It looks like not condemning. We are to forgive. We are to relate to sinners in the way that God relates to us. We're to forgive others. Our Lord is going to go on to say in the passage that we're looking at more this morning, we are to forgive the way we have been forgiven. When we repented of our sins, and when we turned to Christ by faith, that is the way we are to forgive others, the same lavish mercy that God gave to us. God demonstrated mercy to us when we were His enemies, right? And therefore, we are to demonstrate mercy to those who are our enemies because of the cross. Now, as we continue on, we see that there are two other commands here that follow up, starting in verse 38. We are to not judge, we are to not condemn, but we are to forgive, and you will be forgiven. And we are to give, and it will be given to you. Again, these are demonstrations of mercy and ultimately of love. This is the kind of love with which our Father loves us. Let's consider these this morning. First, we are to forgive. Like mercy, we are to forgive in the same way that we have been forgiven. Forget Dr. Phil. Forget Oprah. Forget whoever the most popular influencers are today who are speaking out about these issues. Forget what they say. Forget what our culture has to say about forgiveness. It's nonsense. Our only standard for forgiveness is God. He is the only one we look to understand what it means to actually forgive another person. And of course, God has said a lot about forgiveness in His Word. Last Sunday, we looked at Matthew chapter 18, and we're going to turn back there this morning again. I'd invite you to do that. Last Sunday, we were looking at verses 15 to 20, where our Lord outlined a very simple process for dealing with interpersonal sin between a couple of believers. Now, I say it's simple, but that doesn't mean it's easy, does it? It's not easy. And the evidence that it's not easy is how infrequently we actually put into practice, even in the church, what our Lord taught us to do. It's not easy, but it's not complicated either. If you've been sinned against, our Lord says, and if that sin is of a nature that we can't simply demonstrate grace and overlook it, which is what we do most of the time, probably, you know, 90-something percent of the time, we just demonstrate grace. That's what God does for us, right? We just kind of let that sin pass by. But there are times that we can't do that. And if this happens to be one of these times, then our Lord says, you are to go to your brother or sister who has sinned against you, and you are to tell him his fault. Go. And humbly and gently and lovingly expose the sin. Now, of course, as we do so, we need to keep in mind what our Lord said in Luke 6, 41 and 42, which I read this morning, about taking the log out of our own eye first. Before we go to address the speck in our brother or sister's eye, we need to make sure that we have examined ourselves and that we have taken the log out of our own eye. And so as part of that process, as part of examining ourselves and taking the log out of our own eye, before we go to that brother or sister in Christ who we feel has sinned against us, there's probably some questions that we need to ask ourselves first. Question number one, first of all, did that person really sin against me? Or am I just being easily offended? In other words, is this really my problem more than it is their problem? Was it actually a sin, what was said or done? So often, I think these matters fall into areas of preference or opinion. And not, it's not always sinful to have that preference or to have that opinion or to express that opinion. And it's certainly not sinful as we speak the truth to each other in love. And so, just because someone is offended doesn't mean that they've been sinned against. So we need to ask ourselves that question. Was I really sinned against? Is that really what's at the root of my cause of offense? And sometimes what we find is that it's actually our response that is sinful. Our response is actually revealing some root of sin in our own life that we need to deal with by God's grace. Second, I think we also need to ask, how did I contribute to this situation? Did I sin in this situation? Was my response, was my behavior, something that I did contributed to this situation now? Am I offended because my pride was wounded in some way? Well, that would be sin on my part, wouldn't it? Did my response somehow escalate the situation instead of loving this person and trying to, you know, a gentle answer turns away wrath, right? So did my response somehow escalate this? And is that revealing perhaps some kind of a selfish or a prideful response on my part? These are questions, by the way, that are fantastic for marriage, aren't they? We should be asking these all the time in marriage, where we probably have the most conflict that takes place. Number three, am I considering that the other person is more than myself, more important than myself? Philippians 2:3, Paul writes, "Do nothing from sinful ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." So in this situation where there has been an offense, even though I feel that I am the one who has been wounded, I am the one who has been attacked, I am the one who has been sinned against, am I still putting that other person ahead of myself, their needs? Am I still considering them to be more important than I am? And fourth question, am I responding in love? Am I extending mercy and grace to that person? So often, friends, the most loving response when we have been offended, when we have been sinned against, may simply be just to pray for that person, just to pray for them, to say nothing about it, and to continue to love them and to trust God to deal with the wrong. It may be a legitimate wrong. It may be sin that has been committed against me, but can I trust God to be the one? And so I don't have to become the judge and jury in this situation. But as we've seen here in Matthew 18, there are times that it is necessary to go to that person. And we talked about this last Sunday. There are times when it is actually not loving to say nothing, when it is not an expression of kindness and grace and mercy just to let that sin pass by, especially in those cases when it's a brother or sister in Christ who has kind of a habitual sin pattern that is perhaps not only known to you but to others, and this kind of springs up again and again, and it may be at a certain point out of kindness, out of love and of mercy, that the right thing to do is to go to that brother, as our Lord says there in Matthew 18. Now, there are some questions, as I said, that we need to consider about ourselves first before we go. And after we've done that, and after we've prayed, and after we've considered what are their needs, if we're still convicted that for their sake, for the sake of the relationship, we need to go, then our Lord says, then go. Go and tell him his fault. And then we saw that there's a process that takes place after that. If he's not repentant, if there is no possibility for reconciliation, if he hardens his heart, the next step, our Lord said, is take a couple of witnesses with you. And if there's still no repentance, there's still no reconciliation, then take it to the church. And I said last Sunday, I think probably the best way to really approach that is to then say, we're going to get the elders as our leaders, as our shepherds involved at this point. It doesn't go to the whole church body. We're not running around trying to find little factions that will support us, right? We're going to those leaders that we can trust, who have wisdom, who God has called to lead, and we're saying, hey, would you get now involved in helping us resolve this? But even then, it may be that there's no repentance, that there's no reconciliation, and that is the last step. That's when the church body has to act, and they are to treat that unrepentant believer as actually an unbeliever, one who is not part of the family of God, in the hope and in the desire, and we saw this in 1 Corinthians last week as well, that there will be repentance by turning this sinning, unrepentant believer over to Satan, that it will cause them to be brought to their knees before the cross, and there will be repentance that takes place. Now, that's the simple process that our Lord laid out for dealing with interpersonal sin. And as I said, it's not complicated, but it's definitely not easy to do either. And I think there's something that's implied in this passage here. It's not specifically stated, but I think it's implied, and that is forgiveness. You'll notice that the word forgive isn't used in that passage, but I think that Jesus is presuming here that if you go to your brother who has sinned against you and you show him his sin, and if he is repentant and if he sees what he has done wrong, that there will be an accompanying confession of sin and an acknowledgement of sin accompanied by a request for forgiveness. This is all part and parcel of the matter. You see, asking for forgiveness and granting forgiveness on the other side, this is all part of this process that begins with repentance. And so when one is truly repentant over sin, they will also be quick to ask for forgiveness. They go hand in hand. They're two sides, we could say, of the same coin. When we sin against someone and we're convicted of that sin, the Holy Spirit speaks to us and brings conviction. Other people in our life have the love and kindness to come to us and show us what we have done. And there is conviction and there is repentance. Then we need to ask. We need to ask the person we've sinned against for their forgiveness. But that's not where we start. We don't start there. First, we have to go before the Lord, right? First, we have to go to the Lord and seek His forgiveness. David, you recall, after he sinned with Bathsheba and all that web of lies and deceptions and everything else, when he was finally convicted of his sin and wrote Psalm 51, what did David write? He said, "Against you and against you alone, O Lord, have I sinned." David wasn't denying his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah and the people of Israel that he had lied and deceived. He wasn't denying any of that. He was recognizing that our sin is always first and foremost against a holy God. And so when we sin against another person and we're convicted of that sin and we need to go and we need to repent and we need to ask their forgiveness, the first place to do is get on our knees before God to confess our sin to Him and to ask for His forgiveness. There's another thing here that I think that is involved with this, and this is in this idea of asking for forgiveness. And this is where we need to distinguish between asking for forgiveness and an apology. Apologies are good. Apologies are a good thing. It's a good thing to say, "I'm sorry" to someone else. And there are many times that it's very appropriate to do so. It may be that I have inadvertently hurt your feelings in some way. I have accidentally offended you. I've accidentally done something that I did not intend. It was not sinful. There was no desire or intent there on my heart, but it still gave you some hurt in the process. I think that's the appropriate time to acknowledge that with an apology of saying, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry you were hurt. That was not my intent." But when we sin against someone and we're convicted of that sin, I think there's more that needs to happen. We need to do more than apologize. We need to acknowledge the sin. We need to acknowledge that we have violated God's purpose and His commands and His will and our relationship with Him and with another person. And then we need to ask forgiveness. "Will you forgive me?" That's more than apologizing. That's more than just acknowledging that you got hurt. A forgiveness is an ownership of my sin. When I say, "I'm sorry, I sinned against you, would you please forgive me?" I am owning that sin. I am acknowledging that I've done the sinful action or words or whatever it is. Now, this raises a question, and it's a question that we see here in Matthew that Peter picks up on right away. In verse 21, we're still in Matthew 18 now, it says, "Then Peter came up and said to Jesus, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?'" Wow, Peter, you're feeling really magnanimous here. Aren't you special? You're going to forgive whoever this is seven times. "My brother sins against me. I go, I show him what he has done, how he has sinned against me. He's repentant. He asks my forgiveness. I forgive him." And then he does it again. "And so I go and I show him and he asks my forgiveness and I forgive him." And then he does it again. How many times, Lord? How many times do I have to put up with this? How many times do I have to say, "I forgive you," until it's like, "Nope, you've crossed the line. We're done. No more forgiveness here," right? That's kind of what Peter is implying. Up to seven times. Seven, of course, you all know that's the number of completion. So Peter's saying, you know, this is the fullness. Seven times. This is the full measure, the full extent of my forgiveness. And I think he's probably waiting for Jesus to say, "Wow, Peter, you're getting it. You are right on track here. Boy, you're really going above and beyond it with this." But that's not what our Lord says, is it? In verse 22, Jesus said to him, "I don't say to you seven times, but 77 times," or some of your versions say 70 times seven, 490 times. In other words, what our Lord is saying is, "Peter, there's no limit. There is no limit to forgiveness. When you forgive somebody seven times, you've just started. It's not 77 times. It's not 490 times. It's unlimited times. There is no limit to the number of times we must forgive. And then in verses 21 to 35, our Lord tells a story that illustrates this whole point about forgiveness. And in this story, it's especially illustrating the fact that there is no sin which is committed against us which we can't or shouldn't forgive. Some might say, you know, well, look, I can forgive those minor sins, those minor inconveniences, but what about the big ones? Do I have to forgive those? I mean, what about when somebody really, really does me wrong? What about somebody, you know, a drunk driver kills my kid? Or when I've been falsely accused and put in prison? You know, those big things, right? Do I still have to forgive at that point? And so Jesus tells this story to illustrate that there's nothing that we should not forgive. The story involves a king or a master who forgives his servant of an unimaginable debt, millions of dollars. It's a debt that his servant could never, ever hope to repay. Not in a dozen lifetimes could he repay this debt. And the servant, the master, the king, simply forgives him because the servant asks. If you look at verse 26, it says, "So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I'll pay you everything.'" Well, that's ridiculous. That's ludicrous. He knows he's not going to be able to pay off this debt. The master knows that he's not going to be able to pay off this debt. And so what he's really doing is he's asking for mercy. He's asking for forgiveness, that just out of the kindness of his heart, this master would write off this debt, that he could be forgiven. And this is exactly what the king does. Verse 27 says, out of pity for him, out of compassion in his heart, out of mercy, the master of that servant released him and forgave his debt. Do you notice how unconditional that is? Master doesn't say, okay, well, I'll forgive you, but you're going to have to do this. You're going to have to be in my service for the rest of your life. Or I'll forgive you, but you're going to have to go out and do this particular condition. No. It simply says he released him and forgave his debt. And this, our Lord says, this is the model. This is how we are to forgive. We're the servant in this story. And our sin is the debt to God, who is represented by the master, that we could never, ever repay. We could never do enough good, not in 1,000 lifetimes, to even pay off a fraction of our debt of sin. And so we, like that servant, all we can do is fall on our knees before the master, to come before the cross and to plead, "Lord Jesus, please forgive me. I'm not worthy of this. I can't earn it. I'm certainly not asking you to do it because of any goodness in myself. Please, on the basis of who you are, forgive me of my debt." And the scripture says that when we are sincere and when we are repentant and when we ask by faith, then Jesus, who is the great King, says, "I forgive you. I love you, my child. I release you from the penalty of your sin. Your debt is paid by my blood." Now here's the point. If Jesus can forgive the mountain of our sin, can we not forgive the little tiny grain of sand of someone else's sin that is committed against us? But that's not where the story ends, is it? Because in the story, this man, this servant who has been forgiven, he does exactly the opposite. He leaves forgiven, his debt wiped out. And what does he do? He immediately goes out and finds a fellow servant who owes him a little bit of money, a few bucks, maybe a couple of months' salary. And he goes and he grabs him and he shakes him and he grabs him by the neck. He says, pay me now. And when his fellow servant asks him the same thing he asked his master, for a little time, give me some time, Let me pay you back. And by the way, the second servant, this was possible because it wasn't that much money. He could have paid that debt back compared to that first servant who could never pay his debt back. But when he asks, how does that first servant respond? There's no mercy. There's no compassion. This debt that his fellow servant owes him is minuscule, a pittance compared to what he owed his master, of whom he was forgiven, and yet his answer is no. No, I won't forgive you. It's off to debtor's prison for you. Well, in verse 32, the king hears about what has happened. And so he summons that first servant back in. And he says to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you of an unpayable debt, a debt you could never repay because you pleaded with me, simply because you asked me to do so. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And then in anger, the king turns the servant over to the jailers until he can pay his debt, which is never. And so now this man is going to spend the rest of his life in debtor's prison. He'll never get out of jail. And our Lord ends the story in verse 35. And this is kind of the key. This is kind of the point of all of this. He says, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart." You see, dear ones, forgiveness isn't optional. It's not our choice. It's not something that we do just because we're magnanimous, because we're nice people. No, we are commanded to forgive. And we are commanded to forgive others as God forgives us, which means that when our brother or sister comes to us and says, "I've sinned against you. I'm sorry. This is what I did. Would you please forgive me?" Our answer must always be graciously and lovingly, "Yes, I will. I will forgive you." And by the way, when I say I forgive you, what this means is I'm not going to keep on holding this against you. And I'm not going to keep bringing this up again and again. In fact, it is, I am choosing not to remember this sin anymore. Not in the sense that we forget. We don't have that ability. I can't forget if somebody has done something against me. I can't choose to do that. I choose to remember in the sense that I'm not going to keep bringing it up. I'm not going to keep festering on this in my mind. I'm not going to keep stewing on this. I'm not going to keep reminding you of what you did to me. I'm not going to do that anymore. That's what we are saying when we say, "I forgive you." And when that forgiveness is granted, then the relationship can be restored. Then it can be brought. There has been this transaction, this beautiful transaction that has taken place. The one who has sinned has recognized that sin, has repented of that sin, has asked for forgiveness. And the one who has been sinned against has said, "Yes, I love you. Of course I forgive you. I'm not going to hold this against you anymore." And now we can be united again in our relationship. This is how we show mercy, by the way. This is how we show mercy to our enemies. But there's still a question that goes along with this, and that is, how much? How much mercy do I have to show? It's like the question of forgiveness. Like, okay, you know, mercy's great, but there's got to be a limit to this somewhere, right, God? Like, really, you can't be asking just for me to be merciful all of the time. But our Lord makes it very clear that there is no limit whatsoever to the mercy that we extend to our enemies. You show mercy to its fullest measure. And that's what we find now as we go back to Luke chapter 6. That's what verse 38 says. Luke says there, "Give and it will be given to you. In the same way you forgive, you'll be forgiven. In the same way you generously extend mercy, you'll receive mercy. In the same way you extravagantly love, you'll be loved." So how extravagant is our love and mercy and forgiveness to be? Well, Jesus says in verse 38, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. What's that all about? Well, this is a reference to something that everybody who heard Jesus would have known exactly what he was talking about. This was the Old Testament standard for measuring out grain or corn in the market. And this is how it was to be measured out to make sure nobody got ripped off, that when you went to the market, you got everything that you paid for. And what would happen is the person who was selling that grain or that corn would have a measure of some kind. It would be a certain size. It might be a container of some kind. And you knew this is what you pay for this amount of grain or corn or whatever it is. And the seller would then crouch down on the ground and put that container between their feet or between their legs. And they would take some other kind of a cup or a measure and out of the big sack or whatever they kept their corn or grain in, they would begin to fill up that measure 3/4 of the way full. And then when they did that, they would take that measure and they would shake it a bit and they would rotate it and turn it in order to make sure that all of that grain was shaking down and settling down all the way to the bottom and all the way into those little nooks and crannies. And then from there, he would take the measure and the little cup or whatever he was using, and he would fill that measure up the rest of the way to the top. And along the way, he'd give it a couple more shakes and a couple more turns. But he didn't stop there, because once it appeared to be full, then he would take his hands, and with both hands, he would press down. He would compress the grain inside the measure. And then finally, on top of it all, he would make a cone of grain or of corn on top. And he would bore a little hole into the cone. And he would pour more in. And then he'd press it down again and make another little hole and pour more in. You see what he was doing? He was making sure that there was literally no room, not a room for a single more kernel, not a single more piece of grain could fit into that measure. Now, our Lord says that's what it means to be pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Our love, our mercy, our forgiveness is to be so full, there is no room for any more. This is the full measure that we have received from God. And our Lord says this is the measure that we are to extend to others, including our enemies. And when we love this way, friends, when we truly do this, then there isn't any room for anything else. There isn't any room for judgment, right? There isn't any room for condemnation. There isn't any room for holding a grudge. There isn't any room for still being angry with that other person. Because our love, our mercy, our forgiveness has squeezed all of the rest of that out. Now you can imagine how radical they thought this teaching was. And maybe that's what you're thinking right now. Maybe you're thinking, this is radical teaching. This is crazy. The Sermon on the Mount was and is extremely provocative. It causes people to stumble. It did in Jesus' day. It does in our day because it demands something we can't do. It demands from us a love that is beyond us. A love that is not human. You and I cannot do what Jesus requires in this sermon. It's impossible. It's beyond us, humanly speaking. You might be the nicest person in the world, and what Jesus is saying is beyond what you can do. Jesus was articulating something that was seemingly impossible, and of course, the people who were there listening to him had to have recognized this. I can picture in my mind that, you know, you have this crowd and they're hearing Jesus preach, and I can picture people just turning to each other and this murmuring going on and people going, hey, did you hear what he just said? What's up with this guy? You can picture people just kind of referring to this and thinking about this standard which Jesus is articulating. It's happening in his day, but it certainly is happening in our day as well, isn't it? Is this some kind of fanciful pie-in-the-sky ethics? Is this something that Jesus just kind of lays out knowing that it's impossible and nobody can ever do this? And so he's just kind of making a shock and awe statement of some kind. Is that what's going on? Among the crowd there, we know were Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, the teachers. And we know that they dismissed Jesus' teaching as exactly that. They really had no respect for Jesus. They scoffed at his teaching, in part because he failed to conform to their teaching, because he didn't hold their understanding of the scripture, because he didn't hold to their interpretations of the rules. He didn't measure up to their human-based standards of righteousness. He didn't do what they did. He didn't encourage his disciples to do what they did. And so they scoffed at him. And so, anticipating their resistance, we now come to the conclusion of this sermon. And Jesus concludes his sermon with three further warnings. Three warnings here. The first one is, choose your leaders wisely. Choose your leaders wisely. Luke 6:39. He asks, can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? Now, this is a direct rebuke aimed at the Pharisees. In Matthew 15, Jesus referred to them as blind guides. He used the same exact language there. If you've got your Bibles out, I'd invite you to turn to Matthew 15 for just a couple of moments. In verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus a question. They said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat. And Jesus goes on to explain to them that the traditions were exactly the problem. Their traditions were a problem. The problem wasn't that his disciples weren't washing their hands. The problem was their traditions. They were breaking God's commands for the sake of their traditions. Then in verses 8 and 9, he quotes Isaiah 29:13 and applies it to them and to their disciples, the people who are following. And Isaiah 29:13 says, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts, they're far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You see, the Pharisees and many of the religious Jews, they had a heart problem. They were very religious. They honored God with their lips, with their long prayers and their pious teaching and their religious traditions, but their hearts were far from God. Their worship, it was all external. It was all on the outside. It was all for the applause of men. All those external forms, all those traditions that they had developed, Jesus said, you're practicing these in vain because these are being done to impress people and not God, not to glorify God. That's not what your heart is. You see, the Pharisees, the scribes had developed all kinds of religious traditions over centuries, but these religious traditions distorted the true doctrines of God. They hid the heart of God as it was revealed in the law. They majored on minor technicalities, all the while ignoring the most important doctrines of love and mercy and grace and forgiveness. And their traditions didn't free the people. It did the exact opposite. Their traditions kept the people in bondage rather than freeing them to know God. And worst of all, they were totally blind to the truth. They could not see themselves. They could not see what they were doing. They could not see what their traditions had done. Nor could they see who Jesus was. They were so blinded by their own traditions and their own ideas that they could not recognize who Jesus was, that Messiah had indeed come, just as God had promised. And when we understand that, then we're not at all surprised that in verse 14, Jesus refers to them as blind guides. the spiritually blind leading the spiritually blind right off the cliff, right down into the pit. Back in Luke chapter 6, verse 40, now Jesus makes another observation. He says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but in fact, when he has been trained, he will become like his teacher. And this also is a solemn warning. It's a solemn warning to be very careful, be very selective who we choose for our teachers, because when we have been fully trained by those teachers, we will naturally be like those teachers. We'll think like them. We'll adopt their worldview. Our thinking will be conformed to their thinking. This is why I caution parents of children and teenagers and even college students. I want to caution you young adults who are thinking about marriage and maybe starting a family in the next few years. I want you to think and pray long and hard about putting your children into public schools or into secular universities. I'm not saying that everybody who teaches in a public school or a secular university is a bad person or is teaching something that's horrible, but the reality is that teachers and professors have tremendous influence on the thinking of their students. This is not debatable. This is a well-known, well-established fact. When you put your 8-year-old in a public elementary school, or when you put your 18-year-old in a secular university, you have forfeited control. You've forfeited control over what they're being taught and who is teaching them. Our Lord warned that when a disciple or a pupil or a student has been trained, they will become like their teacher. And of course, this doesn't apply only to children. This is, in fact, true of all of us at whatever age we are at. If you immerse yourself long enough in a particular environment and around people who have a particular worldview, you are going to eventually start thinking like those people. And you are going to eventually start acting like those people. And this is why Paul warned the believers in Corinth, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts or ruins good character. This is why Paul warned the church in Colossae, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Beloved, we are all vulnerable. We are all vulnerable in our thinking, in our worldview, and how we perceive reality. We're all vulnerable to lies and deceit and worldly philosophies. And if we are not careful, they may capture our hearts and our minds, and we will be led down into the pit by blind guides. I urge you, we must choose wisely who we follow. We must choose wisely who our teachers are. We need to choose wise and godly teachers to follow. And of course, the greatest of these is our Lord, the Lord Jesus. And so if we want to be like Jesus, then we have to be trained by Jesus. That's the only way to be like Jesus, is to be trained by Him, which means that we have to be immersed in Jesus. It won't do to spend 5 minutes reading a daily bread in the morning. That's not enough. Nothing wrong with that. It's a good place to start. It's just not enough. If we're going to be like our Lord, if we're going to be like our teacher, it's because we have immersed ourselves underneath His teaching. So we need to be in His Word day by day, and we need to be in regular fellowship with other believers. And we need to place ourselves under the teaching of wise and godly teachers who, like Timothy, rightly handles the word of truth. And we must regularly examine ourselves, our thinking, our attitudes, our choices, our priorities in light of our Master's teaching. There need to be regular times, I think, in our lives of introspection, of self-reflection, of saying, okay, Are my priorities right now at this season in my life, whatever that season is, are they lined up with my master's priorities? Am I thinking about truth the way the Lord Jesus thinks about truth? And of course, then in verses 41 and 42, and I'm not going to belabor this because we've already spoken about this, but we have to be sensitive to our own sin, and we have to be eager to remove the log from our own eyes before removing the speck from our brother's eyes. This all comes about as part of this choosing wisely who our master or who our teachers are. Paul instructed the Corinthians to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. So how do you know if you're in the faith? Well, it's not because you prayed a prayer at some point in your past. John, 1 John 1:6, I think, expresses this very simply. John simply writes, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That's as bold and straightforward a statement as I know of. He continues on, he says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. John says, this is how you know you're in Christ. Those who walk in the darkness, those who embrace worldly beliefs, attitudes, values, behaviors, they're not saved. They're not saved. And it doesn't matter what kind of profession of faith you have made at some point in the past. If we say we have fellowship with Jesus, but we're walking in darkness, John says you're liars. We're deceiving others. Probably we're deceiving ourselves as well. There has to be evidence of salvation. Our salvation produces fruit. That's kind of the big point that James is making in James chapter 2, right? It's not that we are saved by works by any means. But then when we are saved, it produces certain works that we should expect to see. And so if we say we're walking in the light, we should expect to see the fruit of walking in the light. And if we say that we're in Christ, there ought to be evidence in our lives that this is true. And so this is why our Lord then goes on in Luke 6:43. To say that a tree is known by its fruit. Look, you go over here to Laurel Nursery, right? You say, I want to buy an apple tree. You just buy a little shoot. And it's not bearing apples yet because it's too immature. It needs to be planted. It needs to have some time to develop and to grow. And so you buy that over at Laurel Nursery and you take it home and you plant it in your backyards. What should you expect from that? What you should expect is that in a few years, it's going to start bearing fruit, not just any fruit. It's not going to bear oranges. It's not going to bear lemons. It's not going to bear figs. Supposedly, you bought an apple tree, so what should it be producing? It should be producing apples. And if it's not bearing apples, if it's bearing pears or figs or prunes or whatever else trees bear, peppermint candy, it's not an apple tree, is it? A tree is known by its fruit. We're going to come back to this next Sunday and really unpack this a lot further, Lord willing. But here's the question I want to leave you with as we finish up this morning. Here's the question I think all of us have to wrestle with. What are we going to do with this? What are we going to do with this Sermon on the Mount? You see, this isn't my teaching, obviously. This is our Lord's teaching. And so the question is this teaching producing something in us? Is it producing any kind of transformation? Is it changing in any way our relationships to other people? This is a process that the Scripture calls sanctification, right? That's the idea of sanctification. It's a process that is superintended by the Holy Spirit. It takes place over time as we consistently walk with Jesus, as we become more like Jesus. And ultimately, really, sanctification is the fruit that demonstrates we're in Christ. Sanctification is the evidence that we're walking in light and not in darkness. And so are you seeing evidences of ongoing sanctification in your life? Can you look back and see how over a period of time, weeks, months, years, Jesus has been transforming you increasingly into His image? My prayer, dear ones, is that everyone here, everyone who professes to know Jesus, everyone who says, I'm saved, I'm in Christ, my prayer is that your answer to that would be yes, absolutely. I'm not perfect, I'm not a perfect individual, but I can see evidences of how God, through His Spirit, has been working in my life, and where increasingly my branches, my limbs are hung with more and more fruit. If you're not in Christ today, and you know you're not in Christ because you've never come to the cross and put your trust and your hope and your faith in Him, well, my encouragement to you is don't wait. Come to the cross today. Come before Jesus with your knee bent in repentance and by faith. Find forgiveness at the cross and allow the Spirit of God to begin that work of transforming you more and more into the image of Christ Jesus. Our Lord's grace and mercy is overflowing. We heard about that as David began the sermon, the service this morning, right? You read that out of that passage. It talks about how deep and wide and how overflowing God's love is for us. If we've never come to Christ through faith, He wants us to come. If we have come to Christ in faith, He wants us to grow and to glory in that love and mercy, and then to turn around and to extend that to others. Let's pray. Lord, I want to, as my response to this, I just want to read this passage again in Ephesians chapter 3 as my prayer, not only for myself, but for this dear church family here as well. And this is Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus, and it's my prayer for this church. For this reason, we bow our knees before You, O Lord, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of Your glory, Lord, would You grant us to be strengthened with power through Your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we, being rooted and grounded in love, that we might have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled with the fullness of You, Lord. And now to You, who are able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to Your power at work within us, may there be glory to You in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.